Let's notice a few of these passages. It's the job of the congregation to esteem them highly and to take care of their monetary needs. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And come down, if you will, to verse 17. 1 Timothy 5:17. 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. I go to another place, Hebrews chapter 13. There are two passages here. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, and come down to verse 17. Go to verse 7 first. Hebrews 13:7. Remember them that have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Verse 17, notice, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So notice here in 1 Thessalonians 5 and these other passages that the elders are to be counted worthy of double honor, they are to be submitted to, they are to be followed, Hebrews 13:7. Now, you must understand there's something about this that it really goes on both ends. And by that I mean the pastor labors and the people take care of the pastor because he labors. Now, you'll notice it said the elders that rule well. The Bible in the New Testament times had large churches and they had many elders that ruled over the churches. You would have elders which are considered pastors or bishops. Notice 1 Peter chapter number 5. 1 Peter 5:1, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God. So you have many elders in the New Testament church, and what happened is you had these large assemblies. There would be many elders because they had, frankly, so many people. I mean, if you have a church of 700, 800, 900, 1,000 people, you have to have some assistant pastors. We call, in the Baptist church, we call the preacher, we call him a pastor based on 1 Peter chapter number 5. He feeds the flock. The same thing with Acts chapter number 20. He says, feed the flock of God. So we call them pastors. A pastor, an elder, or a bishop are all considered the same thing in the New Testament. Also in the Bible, we had what was called deacons. And deacons were selected in Acts chapter number 6 so they could take care of the business of the church. And the business had nothing to do with financial needs or had nothing to do necessarily with other types of things that we have today in the modern church. They had to do with distributing money and food and taking care of widows. They had no government system like we have today. And so they had to have these things in place to take care of what we call benevolence. And they were workers. They were runners through the dust. That's what the word, the Greek word where we get the word deacon means. So 1 Peter chapter 5 mentions the elders, and it mentions that they are to feed the flock of God. So what I want to focus on first, and I'll get back to the thing with how the church is to take care of the pastor. The pastor is to be a worker. It says, esteem them very highly for their work's sake. It says, know them that labor. To labor is to work. People say, well, you know, I think I'll take the profession of being a pastor. I think I'll take the profession of being a minister. I think I'll go into the career of ministry. There's no such thing as a career of ministry. Maybe there is in the apostate Christendom world, but not in a true Bible-believing church. It's a calling. It's not a career. It's a burden that's placed on you. It is not a choice that you make for monetary means or for financial gain. Look back in 1 Peter 5 as we go through this. He tells the elders that are pastors, feed the flock of God which is among you. How do you do it? Taking the oversight thereof. Not by constraint. You're not forced into taking the oversight. You got to be a leader. Someone that's going to be a pastor of a flock has to be a leader. He's not a follower. He can't follow the direction of a board all the time. He's got to be the leader of the board. Notice it says, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. He's not forced into it. He's not made to do it. He does it because he wants to. 1 Timothy 3, if any man desire the office of a bishop, he desires it. Not of constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre. He doesn't do it for money's sake. But of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritages, but being in samples to the flock. So a pastor leads by example. He gets the sheep to follow him by getting out in front and walking. He doesn't get the sheep to follow him by getting behind them and beating them with a whip. He doesn't drive them like cattle. He leads them because they are sheep. And he works, he labors. At nighttime, like Jacob said, as a shepherd, the dew sets on you and the sleep departs from your eyes. In the daytime, you burn the candle at both ends. I mean, it's a calling. It's a 24/7 job. You want to call it a job? It's work. It's labor. I think we don't have the right perspective of a Bible-believing ministry. A Bible-believing preacher is going to do everything from visiting and spending time with families in times of need to trying to win people to Christ, to studying extensively, to spending time in prayer, to standing in a pulpit and preaching, to teaching the Bible, to through counseling families, and it just goes on and on and on. And that's the work of the ministry. Paul said, do the work of an evangelist. In other words, don't lose the evangelism. There are lost people going to hell. Don't get so caught in the rut of just ministering to the saved people. You don't lose sight that you don't lose sight of the lost people. You need to do the work of an evangelist. So there's a lot that's involved with the pastoral ministry. And he says those that are working, esteem them very highly in love because they have a very hard job. They have to do things that, and this is really what I would do to someone or say to someone that thinks they're called to preach. Do you really think you're called? Why do you want to do it? Or let me give you some examples of some things and see if I can maybe talk you out of it. If I can talk you out of it, then you're not called. I don't think that somebody's called to preach, you got to keep asking them to come to church all the time. I don't think somebody's called to preach, you got to keep begging them to check their calling and begging them to try to serve the Lord and begging them to try to further their ministerial education and all those types of things. I believe if they're called to preach, they're going to follow God. Certainly, it's not a career. Let's look at some of these things real quick, and we'll get off this subject. I don't like to spend a lot of time about it because it's frankly kind of embarrassing. So many charlatans are out there begging for people's money that you almost feel overwhelmed when your people and the people in your church, they give you things or they give you a raise or they pay you for something that you're doing for God. It's a humbling thing. But God does intend for it to be this way. It's reciprocal. We give and the church gives back. And that's how we bless each other. 1 Corinthians chapter number 8. Actually, chapter 9. I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians chapter number 9. Notice in verse number 7, he's dealing with, back up, if you will, to verse 6. Or I only and Barnabas, have we not power to forbear working? In other words, do we have to have secular jobs? Can we not just depend upon the gifts of the churches? Verse number 7, who goeth to warfare at any time at his own charges? In other words, these soldiers that are out fighting, they don't have to pay for their MREs. They're provided for them. They don't have to pay for their lodging that's provided for them. They don't have to pay for their weapons. Verse number 7, who planteth a vineyard and eateth not the fruit of thereof? Or who feedeth the flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care of the oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt that it is written, that he that plough should plough in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? Verse 14, even so hath the Lord ordained it, that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Of course, Paul says in verse 15, I've used none of these things. In other words, he wouldn't take a dime for them because they were such a weak, immature bunch of Christians that he didn't want to cause them to err. He didn't want them to think, well, Paul's just taking all our money from us. He said, okay, well, I won't take a dime. But that's not how God wants it for the local church. God wants the local church to be able to take care of its pastor. All right, so come back to 1 Thessalonians 5. That's your job as a layperson to take care. You say, what do? Well, you give, you tithe regularly, and you know the needs of your pastor, and you take care of him. All right, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse number 14. Now he's going to move on to exhorting the church about four or five different groups here and how they are to handle and take care of these people. Some great advice and counsel from the Word of God. Verse 14, 1 Thessalonians 5, 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good both among yourselves and to all men. Notice the first group. is the unruly. He says, warn the unruly. In other words, the consequences of sins should be preached and clarified. Those that are unruly in any kind of local assembly should understand they can be removed from the fellowship. If you come in my church and while I'm up there preaching, you stand up and start blabbering in some crazy quote-unquote tongue, we're going to take you by the nap of your head and throw you out of the church. That's not going to go on. Warn them that are unruly. We're going to preach against sin, and we're going to let you know when you break God's laws and you go across God's boundaries, there are repercussions to face. Notice the next group. Comfort the feeble-minded. Some folks are feeble-minded. This is not necessarily dealing only with those that are retarded and have mental retardation and mental incapacities. These are dealing with people that are not very sure of themselves. They're feeble-minded. Maybe they're not strong in the faith yet. Maybe they're not strong in their doctrine yet. You need to comfort them. You need to encourage them. They don't need condemnation like the unruly person needs. They need comfort. So he says, comfort the feeble-minded. That word is used four times, like I said, in this epistle. We need to make sure we give the comfort when it's needed. Notice what he says next, support the weak. We are to support the weak. Now, he's not dealing with some lazy bum who won't work. You find that in 2 Thessalonians. He deals with that issue. If any man will not work, neither should he eat. And if you're a lazy bum, don't come to our church and think we're going to pay your light bill for you. We're not supporting the weak. We're not supporting your drug habit by us paying your light bill so you can go buy dope. That's what's going on in a lot of places. People want you to support them. A grandma, a grandpa lets them live at their house so they can eat their food and live there so they can support their drug habit. That's not what the New Testament church is called to do. But we are to support the weak. We're to hold them up. I'm reminded of Moses when he had the rod of God on top of the mountain when Joshua was fighting the Amalekites. And Aaron and Hur got on both sides of him. They supported him and held his arms up. If they would not have got on either side and held him up, he would have let down the arms. The battle would have been lost. You see, some folks, they just need some support. They're weak. Maybe they're not always weak. Maybe there's sometimes when they're very strong and they're able even to support you, but you need to get on either side of them. You need to pray for them. You need to uphold them in prayer. You say, well, they're not acting the same. Something's going on. Well, maybe they're going through a hard time in their life. You need to support them. You need to pray for them. Maybe they make a bad decision. Maybe they even sin against God and do something wrong and they repent of it and everybody wants to kind of cast them aside. Don't cast them aside. You still love them for who they are. They're your brother or sister in Christ. And you support them. When someone's beat down, they're so low they can crawl under the door without opening it, they don't need your criticism. They don't need your high expectations. They don't need your standards and your moral perfection list. They need prayerful support. Notice the next group, verse number 14. Be patient toward all men. Boy, this is really hard. It says, be patient toward all men because, folks, we don't always get along with everybody. Your characteristics and your character sometimes will clash with other people. Doesn't mean that you're any more spiritual than they are. They're more spiritual than you are. We're just made different. Everybody can't get along. Personalities do clash. A church is a family. It's made up of families, but a church is a church family. You should love your family for who they are. And sometimes even if you can't necessarily get along with them, you still love them and you live peaceably as much as possible with all men. Patience is something that we need to have one with another. Folks, if it's not a doctrinal divide, if it's not a doctrinal issue, if it's not something that is a conviction that is really all the way through the Bible, if it's just one of your little pet peeves, don't fight and argue and bite and devour one another because of it. Most of the time when churches have problems and they have splits and so forth, most of the time, not all the time, it's over some small insignificant thing like the color of the carpet. Sometimes, occasionally, it's over some big major project or some garbage that's went on, but a lot of times you hear about these small things and they turn out to be huge things because of people's personalities and power plays and power trips and all that kind of stuff. The thing to do is to concede some battles. You don't have to win every battle. Verse 15, see that none render evil for evil. This goes along with how to be patient. In other words, if somebody does you wrong, you don't have to get them back. See that none render evil for evil. Go over to Proverbs and notice this principle stated elsewhere. Proverbs chapter number 20. Proverbs chapter number 20. Come down to verse 22. Proverbs 20, verse 22. Say not thou, I will recompense evil. But wait on the Lord, there's the patience, and he shall save thee. Go over to chapter 24:17. Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth, lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. Come to the Lord's Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5. This thing's all through the Bible. You see, we don't want to be Christians anymore. You say, what's a Christian? A Christian is a follower of Christ, and I know Matthew 5 is dealing with the millennial kingdom, but let me tell you something. When you go to Matthew 5 and you start coming across the same stuff that you're seeing in Paul's epistles to the church, you can use those things interchangeably back and forth. The doctrine doesn't change, and the practical application sure doesn't change. Never do you find a New Testament Christian, the body of Christ, rendering evil to someone when they do them wrong. Paul never says for the Christians to go try to find the persecutors, the ones that have persecuted them for their faith, and destroy them. He never says that. He goes right along with Matthew 5. Come down to verse, Matthew chapter 5, verse 39. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. You can't get away from that. Go to verse 44, same passage, Matthew 5, 44. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. You say, oh, that's meant for the dispensation of the kingdom. Okay, be stubborn then. 1 Thessalonians 5, Romans. Let's go to Romans. Romans chapter 12. This is just as much for you as it is for anybody else. Jesus Christ never took a sword in his earthly ministry to kill anybody. He made the disciples get some for protection. And he was mad when he upset with Peter when he pulled it out. And the New Testament Christians, you study church history, the followers of Christ, they do not persecute, they do not try to convert people by a sword. Maybe Roman Catholics do, but not New Testament Christians. Look at Romans 12. Romans 12, 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Somebody steals from you, that doesn't give you a license to go steal from them. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. The idea is crystal clear. People just don't want to follow it. Christians just don't want to follow it. They want to hold a grudge. They want to get revenge. And they want to give the church a bad testimony and Christians a bad testimony. And the text is admonishing us to live the Christian. You see, the Christian life is more than just saying, oh, I have fire insurance, I'm saved. The Christian life is saying, you know what, I'm going to make the right choice. I'm going to do the right thing. I'm not going to render evil for evil. All right, now verses 16 through verse 22, we have real, I call them sermon shots. Small little one-liners that are very powerful and potent. Look in verse 16, rejoice evermore. This is the shortest verse in the Greek New Testament. The shortest verse in English would be John 11:35, Jesus wept. This is the shortest verse in Greek, yet it is so true and so powerful. Rejoice evermore. Rejoicing should come from the heart. Notice this is a command. It tells you to rejoice. You say, well, I just can't help it if I'm not happy. I'm not talking about happiness. Happiness depends on what happens to you. And circumstances. Rejoicing is rooted in joy and comes from God Himself. Now, to get this, you need to go through Philippians. We won't turn to them now. There are about four or five or six, maybe even seven or eight passages that Paul deals with joy in the book of Philippians. He's in jail and he's writing to that assembly there and he's telling them to rejoice, and he is able to rejoice in their faith, and he's sitting in jail. I believe Paul could gladly sing the song, Count Your Many Blessings, Name Them One by One, and really mean it, even if he's sitting in jail. You say, what's the magic button I can push to have the rejoicing? Well, I think the magic button is not a button at all. The magic is God. You've got to keep your eyes and your focus on Him. He never changes. Your circumstances may change, problems may arise, but He never changes. The Bible says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So this is a command for us. We are to rejoice at all times and more than we have been. evermore, in every circumstance and at all times. Rejoice. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. Here's another sermon shot. Paul spoke much about prayer. Here's a simple command, yet it's an enlightening command. You say, what does it mean? Well, it means what it says. Don't quit praying. Some of you are tempted to quit praying. You say, my prayer life's kind of dull. I pray and I don't feel anything. Well, keep praying until you do. Prayer's not always based on a feeling anyway. You have to be careful with your feelings. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool, the Bible says. But pray. There's nothing like praying when you do feel something. Nothing like praying when you know that God's listening to you. You know God's there, but there's nothing like praying when he's not either. But don't quit. So what's the synopsis of Christian encouragement? Two words. Don't quit. Pray without ceasing. Don't stop. We're to stay in a constant state of prayer. In other words, we're to be in fellowship with the Lord all the time. You should be able to pray like Nehemiah did. He was going up to talk to the king, and immediately he sent up a prayer and said, God, help me with this. I need help. You should be able to pray when you're going down the road. Of course, don't close your eyes. But you should be able to pray when you're driving. You should be able to pray all the time. Don't give up on prayer. Stay in a steady state of prayer. There are a few scriptures that are great commentaries on this. 2 Timothy 1:3. Paul says, I thank God whom I serve with my forefathers with a pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers day and night. It's not saying that Paul was in constant praying and that he was, dear Lord, I'm praying for this, and Father, I'm asking you. No, he couldn't even write a letter if he was doing that. He couldn't even live. But it's saying he's in a constant state of mind. He's continually praying. He's not giving up. Luke 2:37, it mentions a widow in the temple. She was 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayers night and day. Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. We're not to quit. Jesus told a parable in Luke 18, he said, men ought always to pray and not to faint. What are the answers to prayer? Well, you may get the answer of no. You may get the answer of quit praying. Joshua 7, verse 10, he's lying down on his face. God says, get up. You know, wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Why are you praying this? Because you don't need to be praying about this. Some things are clear in the Word of God, and when you sin against God, you've got to get that thing dealt with first. Joshua had to deal with sin in the camp with Achan, and until he got that thing dealt with, there's no need to pray and ask God to help him with the battles. Sometimes it's no, sometimes it's yes, sometimes it's quit praying about it, sometimes Luke 18, keep praying about it. Sometimes you got to pray and pray and pray and pray, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. Pray without ceasing. Verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. We covered this back in chapter 4, verse 3, about the will of God and how this is one of the particular places where God says, this is my will. There are a few of those like that in the Bible, about 5 or 6 of them that are specifically spelled out that way. Here it says, in everything give thanks. Now, before you say the verse says in everything, not for everything, go over to Ephesians 5 real quick. Look in Ephesians 5, verse 20. Let's don't get that cop out. I used to use it a lot in my complaining and grumbling and griping. Ephesians 5, verse 20. Giving thanks always, look at it, for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you give thanks for everything, you give thanks in everything. In every circumstance, you should be able to give thanks. It doesn't say the circumstance will be good. We are not in heaven, we're on the earth. Bad things are going to happen. But God is an ever-present help in a time of trouble. So you should be able to give thanks to God in the circumstance and eventually for the circumstance. Because God has got you in his hand. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. It's the will of God. You say, well, I'm not very thankful. Well, you're backslid then. Some of you need to go to the nursing home where those folks sitting in there can't even move their legs, can't even feed themselves, but they have a thankful attitude and a thankful heart toward God. Paul says, in everything give thanks. This is the will of God. Verse 19, quench not the Spirit. Now this, remember, he's dealing with a local congregation. You can quench the Spirit in a local assembly. You come in the church house with a bad attitude, that thing's going to jump on other people. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't put it out. To quench is to extinguish. To quench is to put it out. The Holy Spirit can be quenched. That fire that burns inside of you, like Jeremiah mentioned, when the Word of God got inside of him and it lit him up. That being on fire for God, don't quench that. Or don't quench it in nobody else's life. That's the Spirit of God moving. And if you come in with a bucket of water and throw on it, you're going to put them out, and you're going to put other people out as a result, because they won't be able to light anybody else up. You see, we are lit on fire so people can see the light. Oliver B. Green, the old preacher, he said, they said, why do so many people come to hear you preach? He said, I don't know, because I just get on fire for God and people come watch me burn. We need to be on fire for God. Quench not the Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit can be quenched. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. Ephesians 4, verse 30. The Holy Spirit can be resisted. Acts 7, verse 51. Or it can be quenched. Verse 20. Despise not prophesying. Now notice this is in the local church context, and there was what the Bible calls prophesying in New Testament times before the completion of the Bible, before the completion of the canon. You find that in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 4. You find it in Acts 19, verse 6. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 6, verse 22. The early church had the gift of prophecy, much like they had the gift of tongues, speaking other languages. This was a common occurrence. Many times it was proof of conversion, Acts 19:6. It had to do with the apostolic sign gifts, and they were connected with Israel's persuasion. In other words, God was trying to win the nation of Israel, so he gave signs to believers when they got converted so the nation of Israel could see this. Not only to convince the nation of Israel, but Jews that were saved could see that God was pouring out his blessing and salvation was going to the Gentiles. When they got converted in Acts chapter number 2, and the Holy Spirit came inside of them, they spake with other tongues. Therefore, whenever they, the Jews, began to see the Gentiles get saved, the Gentiles received the gift of tongues, so the Jews would know, hey, they got the same thing that we got back in Acts chapter number 2 at the day of Pentecost. Remember that Paul writes this epistle fairly early, AD 54. You still have the power of the apostolic sign gifts at this time. That's why you have them mentioned in 1 Corinthians as well. And so the truth of this text is more of an apostolic time dealing with the transition period, with God still dealing with the Jews before their rejection in Acts 28. But the principle is still good for us to adhere to. You should never despise the truth of God's prophecy. Not that somebody's going to come up and tell you, oh, I see in 10 years you're going to fall off a cliff somewhere, so you don't need to go to Arizona. You don't need to go here because I'm a prophet. No, not that. But that the Bible gives us prophecies, and you don't need to take those for granted. You don't need to neglect the study of Bible prophecy. In fact, the book of Revelation unlocks the rest of the Bible. The book of Daniel unlocks the Old Testament. The book of Revelation, the New Testament. Daniel's the 27th book of the Old Testament. Revelation is the 27th of the New Testament. So you have a lot of emphasis on prophecy in the Bible. God says, I prove myself to you. Well, he doesn't use those words. He says that I declare the end from the beginning, over there in the book of Isaiah. He declares himself to be God, and he proves it by telling you what's going to happen. So it's very important to study Bible prophecy. So let's don't just kind of discount those things because we think, oh, it's not profitable for us. It is profitable. It gives you some assurance of why things are happening the way they are. It gives you some assurance on what's going to happen in the future. We have history written ahead of time in our Bible. Verse number 21, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. This is a small verse, but it's packed full of truth and counsel. To prove means to test or to verify. We are told to prove all things, not just some things. Whatever you come across in life, you need to slip it through the microscope of God's Word. You need to examine it according to what God says. Let the Holy Spirit of God that's inside of you bear witness to either it being true or either it being false. We need to be partial to the Word of God. We don't need to let things slip through the cracks. We're to test and to examine the things and see if they're good. Hold fast, he says, that which is good. If you listen to a fellow preach and he preaches, you need to run everything he says through the lens of the Bible. If he lines up with the Bible, take it and learn from it and grow from it. If he doesn't, discard it. That doesn't mean you discard everything the man says or you discard everything that you read in a book because the book quotes a different version. I'm not advocating some of these authors that are not Bible believers, But there are some Christian authors that have some good things to say that don't believe the King James Bible. That doesn't mean we shouldn't just discount everything they say because they don't believe the King James Bible. They do have some truth and some insight. They're still saved. They still have the Word of God. And not necessarily that they heed to it. But you got to filter that thing through the Scriptures. You need to be real careful. I don't recommend literature where they quote these other versions because I don't want people to go through there and read these other quotations and start getting off base because they're following these other Bibles. But if you come across things like that, you don't have to throw it all out. You sift through it, and you should be mature enough if you go through the Bible any length of time. You've been saved a long time to where you know what's right and you know what's wrong. Prove all things. You prove it through prayer. You prove it through the Word of God. And if something's good, you hold on to it. So don't be afraid to criticize and test and judge. The Bible says we judge, he that is spiritual judgeth all things. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Timothy 1, hold fast the form of sound words. Philippians 1:10, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense. So you need to prove, you need to test, you need to criticize in that sense. All right, verse number 22. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Now here's a verse that's been changed in all the major versions of the Bible, the new versions. We call them perversions. The New King James says, abstain from every form of evil. The NIV says, avoid every kind of evil. The New Living Translation says, keep away from every kind of evil. So you can see what's taken out. The word appearance has been removed. It's been kicked out of all the new Bibles. The translators fall back on people like Vincent's Word Studies, kind of a scholarly work. Page 51, he says this, the word signifies form or kind. He goes on to say that it never has the sense of semblance. Moreover, it is impossible to abstain from everything that looks like evil. So what is he saying? He's saying exactly opposite of what the verse is saying. The verse says, you stay away from anything that even looks bad. In other words, you give it the benefit of the doubt. If it looks bad, don't touch it. If it looks like it could be evil, you don't need to be around it. You need to stay away from it. Abstain from all appearance of evil. The Greek word from which the word appearance is taken from, eidos, which is in all Greek manuscripts, can mean the external appearance just as quickly as it can mean form or kind. Now, Dr. Ruttman's commentary cites this, and he cites 2 Corinthians 5:7, where the word is used as form in the sense of sight or perception. And that's what the Greek lexicon published by Zondervan says. It says it's what appears before your eyes. So all this stuff about how this word's used, and we can't use this, it's a denial of how the word is actually used in other places in the Bible. You say, what's going on? The devil's trying to get you to give in just a little bit, and it gives you allowance in the other versions to do so. You give in a little bit, and you let some evil get in. The Bible says just abstain from all of it. On a practical level, if it looks like sin, the least little bit, get away from it. Withdraw from it immediately. They say, well, you need to stay away from every kind of evil. No, that's not what it says. Avoid, abstain from all appearance. Abstain, abstain, abstain. Don't even touch it. All appearance. Don't even look like it. For conscience and testimony's sake. Verse 23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. On a practical level, you stay away from evil. You stay away from even the appearance of it. In other words, don't fill up your Jack. Don't find a Jack Daniel's bottle and fill it up with water and go walking down the street and sip on it. It's an appearance of evil. Don't walk into a place of ill repute that people may think you're going in there for bad things when you're just going in there for something to ask directions for somewhere. Don't do that. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And what will God do? Verse 23, He will sanctify you. And this has to do on a practical level and a personal level. It has to do with you perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Verse 23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. In other words, completely. So it's connected to the previous commands, and it tells us how we're going to be sanctified. But then notice that it also has to do with a sanctification and a preservation, preserve blameless, that has to do with the sanctifying of your complete being, body, soul, spirit, when the Lord takes us home, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here it is again for the fifth time, five chapters. Each chapter mentions the coming of our Lord toward the end of the chapter. So the verse is dealing with a doctrinal passage in a doctrinal sense, dealing with complete sanctification when you're sanctified, body, soul, and spirit, at the rapture of the church. Romans chapter number 8, it says we have a redemption of our body. Now notice in the text it says, I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So moving from the practical level, Paul wants everybody to be blameless. Elizabeth and John's parents, Zacharias, they were blameless. Paul said he was blameless keeping the law. On a practical level of doing good and righteous things and not having anybody cast blame upon you, a bishop should be blameless and the community shouldn't be able to point their finger at him and accuse him of bad things. So he should have a blameless testimony. Getting away from that, look at the doctrinal content that's in this thing. The body, soul, and spirit are three separate entities, yet one and the same. You find this in Genesis 2, verse 7. Genesis 2, 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. There's the body, God formed him of the dust of the ground. There's the spirit, breathed into his nostrils the breath. The wind and the breath is always connected to the spirit of God, Ezekiel chapter 37. And then you have the soul, and man became a living soul. So man's a tripart creature, a three-part being, body, soul, and spirit. Now, when Adam sinned, he ate of the forbidden fruit, something happened to his spirit. His spirit died. You know this because when God told Adam, he said, in the day that thou eatest, thou shalt surely die. The day Adam lived to be 930 years old. He didn't die that day physically, but something happened. He died spiritually. His spirit died. Therefore, the connection that was connected to God's spirit was broken. So fellowship with God was broken. Adam's offspring were all born in the flesh and not in the spirit. Jesus said, man's born in the flesh, right? He said, that which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. The reason men have to be born spiritually is because they're born wrong the first time. They're born a physical birth. Jesus is the only man that was born both at one time. He was born spiritually and physically at the same time. So when Adam sinned, no longer was he in the image of God. He was not in the image of God because something happened to his spirit. Body, soul, and spirit were not united in the sense as they were previously. So when he passed on seed, his son was born after his image, Genesis 5, verse 3, not after God's image. This explains why men have to be born again, because we're not after the image of God, we're after the image of Adam. So we have to be born again after the image of the second Adam. The natural man that comes into this world, his spirit is not born again, it's not joined to God's spirit. But when you get saved, the Bible says, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:17. And it's not until you receive the seed, the new seed of the Word of God, that your spirit can be born again and able to commune and fellowship with God. Now, having said that, what is the spirit? The spirit has to do with the spirit of man. It has to do with life that you have. The spirit goes back to God that gave it, Ecclesiastes. Proverbs 18:14, the spirit of a man will sustain his infirmity, but a wounded spirit who can bear? Judges 15:19. It says, God clave an hollow place that was in the jaw. This is Samson. And there came water thereout, and when he had drunk, his spirit came again. 1 Samuel 30, verse 12. And they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. This is the man David and his men found. And when he had eaten, his spirit came again to him. 1 Samuel 1:15. Hannah answered and said, No, my Lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. 2 Chronicles 9:4. This woman observes the men of Solomon here, the Queen of Sheba. There was no more spirit in her. So it has to do with the life. Now the soul has to do with the real you. Your soul has a bodily shape that looks just like your spirit. I mean, just like your body, rather. The soul, you know that from Luke chapter number 16, the rich man's in hell and he has a tongue, he has eyes, he has ears, he can feel, he can talk. He has a soul. He has no body there. But yet it looks like a soul. So it looks like a body. I'm getting my words all mixed up. So the soul of man has identical properties of the body as far as size and shape are concerned. But without the body, the soul can't express itself, at least not on the earth. The soul is the real you. It will spend eternity either with God or with the devil. It'll spend eternity either in hell or in heaven. Now what is the body? The body was created so God could let the soul be conscious of itself. In other words, man can manifest itself to himself and other beings because it has a way to express itself through voice, through touch, through taste, through seeing, and so forth. The body grows and matures, but because of Adam's sin, it has a 100% casualty rate. It drops dead. The body is mortal. It is under a curse. This curse was placed upon the body when Adam was given a pronunciation after the fall of man. It's not given when he says, the day that you eat, you're going to die. His spirit died then. The curse is pronounced afterward when he says you're going to return back to the dust. Genesis 3:19. And Jesus is the only one that rolled back the curse of the ground that's placed upon the body when he rose again from the dead. As the old song says, death could not keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord, up from the grave, he arose. So when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you have an assurance, you have a down payment, rather, the earnest of the inheritance, the Holy Ghost of God joining with your spirit, making your spirit alive, and now you know your body, you'll have a new body that'll be given eternal life. You have eternal life, and you're going to get a new body that'll be able to live eternally with you in heaven with God, a body that can stand the presence and the almightiness of God himself. So he says you'll be preserved blameless, and that's a doctrinal promise that we are eternally preserved. Jude says it in the last part of the book of Jude about being preserved into his heavenly kingdom. And we are kept by the power of God, and we are preserved not because of our righteousness or our works. We are preserved because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. Practically, we need to be blameless in the sense of, you know, Philippians 2:15, in the sense of Luke 1:6 with Zacharias and Elizabeth, in the sense of 1 Timothy 3, which we've already mentioned, with the bishop should be blameless and so forth. In either work, the completion of our salvation when our body is redeemed, or the life that's lived above reproach, is only possible by him that calls you. Look at verse 24. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. We have to rely on Jesus Christ. He's the one that's faithful. We're not faithful. If we're going to get any victory, we've got to rely on him. He's the one that can do it and will do it. Prayer can be answered. I still believe in a miracle-working God. I still believe God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Verse 25, brethren, pray for us. Now, Paul is getting ready to close the letter, and he asks for prayer. He's not above anybody praying for him. He's not a super saint where he thinks he's better than anybody else. He requires, not requires, but requests the prayers of God's people. Verse 26, greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. And here's one of those passages that are obviously traditional and cultural in nature. He's not commanding everybody in all ages to kiss, not telling all the men that they need to kiss each other and so forth. Now, this was a custom of the time. Just like in some places of the world, they still do this. Of course, we're not going to do it over here. You come up to kiss me, you're probably going to get a slap upside the head. So this is a cultural thing. It's like in John chapter 13 when the Lord gives command washing one another's feet. Harry Ironside makes a good note. He says the emphasis here is not on the word kiss, but on the word holy. The apostle was stressing the importance of reality in our greeting. In other words, we need to be real and genuine. Don't just say, hey, how are you doing? Move on to the next person. Be genuine about that person and seeing how they are and how they feel and so forth. Verse 27, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. This charge is given that the letter be read to the church. There's no such thing as clergy over the laity, where the church in the New Testament was so uneducated or so demeaned that they didn't have the authority and the ability and the privilege of reading the Scriptures. Paul always wanted the New Testament believer to be able to read his epistles and to read the entire Bible. Only when Rome came in with its ravages and its clenched fist of popery did it forbid people from reading the Bible. The New Testament never hints that only the clergy were to read the Scriptures. We should all read it. And I like how he says, I charge you to read this epistle. Now, we don't do it here, but I recall when I was in the Philippines, before the church service, they would have a guy go down, he'd take the Bible that was in front of the pulpit, and he'd hold it up, and he would read a portion of the Bible. They would do that every Sunday. I don't know how many years it would take them to go through the entire Bible, but he would read a portion of the Scripture to the congregation. It's probably a good practice. Verse 28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This verifies once again this epistle is not just from the hands of man. We often say Paul said this and Paul did this and Paul wrote. You must understand this is given by inspiration of God Almighty. He's saying the grace coming from Jesus because Jesus is writing this thing under the inspiration of God. There's a postscript if you have a Bible that has a postscript in it. It says the first epistle unto Thessalonians was written from Athens. It doesn't tell us who actually wrote it. Paul probably dictated it to someone, and they wrote it down. And Paul, we've already covered that, was either at Corinth or he was at Athens when he wrote this. We tend to think that he might have been at Corinth when he wrote the epistle. All right, that'll conclude our study of 1 Thessalonians 5 and our study of the first letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians.